As we come to our meditation upon God's word, let's unite in prayer for a moment and ask God to bless it to us. Let's pray. We do give thanks for the privilege of opening thy word together in this time of public worship. And we thank thee, thou God, eternal, immutable, that we are a people with desires to learn of thee. Humble us, we pray thee, before thy word. Teach us, as the prophet Isaiah could tell us, to tremble at thy word, and know that it is the revealed will of eternal God, our Creator, our Maker and Redeemer. So, Lord, lead us, we pray thee now, in thy truth. Sanctify it to us, that we might be blessed of thee, to the glory of thy Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Turning again then to the first book of Samuel, chapter 2. We've been for a few weeks in the praise or the song of Hannah, and we're going to read it again from verse 1. 1 Samuel chapter 2 and verse 1. And Hannah prayed and said, "My heart rejoiceth in the Lord, mine horn is exalted in the Lord, my mouth is enlarged over mine enemies, because I rejoice in thy salvation. There is none holy as the Lord, for there is none beside thee, neither is there any rock like our God. Talk no more so exceedingly proudly. Let not arrogancy come out of your mouth. For the Lord is a God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. The bows of the mighty men are broken, and they that stumble are girded with strength. They that were full have hired out themselves for bread, and they that were hungry ceased, so that the barren hath borne 7, and she that hath many children is waxed feeble. The Lord killeth and maketh alive. He bringeth down to the grave and bringeth up. The Lord maketh poor and maketh rich. He bringeth low and lifteth up. He raiseth up the poor out of the dust and lifteth up the beggar from the dunghill, to set them among princes, and to make them inherit the throne of glory. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and he hath set the world upon them. He will keep the feet of his saints, and the wicked shall be silent in darkness, for by strength shall no man prevail. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. Out of heaven shall he thunder upon them. The Lord shall judge the ends of the earth, and he shall give strength unto his king, and exalt the horn of his anointed." Amen. May God be pleased to bless that reading of his word. Well, we return to our ministry in this first book of Samuel, continuing with the song or the prayer or the praise of Hannah recorded in this opening 10 verses of the chapter. Her praise is so full of substance, we've taken our time working through it. She commenced with praising God for her salvation, and then referred to the holiness and exclusive nature of the true and living God, of his power as the rock, and then of his perfect knowledge. And she placed the knowledge of God in the context of our accountability to him, for he weighs our actions. And so we've noted, God will judge sin to the degree of our sin, for there are people who, like wicked King Ahab, married to that Jezebel who sold himself to work wickedness in the sight of God, 1 Kings 21 verse 25, and there are others whose sin is much less in degree. But all sin is weighed and known to God the judge. Now, we spent most last time on this, and also God breaking the bows of the mighty. Example of Goliath of Gath in his great strength, brought down by little David with just a stone directed by divine providence. And so he reduced his great strength to impotency. And by Gideon's 300, overcoming the might of the Midianites, who are as grasshoppers for numbers. And one angel destroying the mighty army of Sennacherib. And so these few examples display what verse 4 is teaching, which assures us God is in total control. Whoever or whatever raises in opposition to God's rule and God's word will be brought down. So this is greatly encouraging to us, that we serve an omnipotent God who not only brings down the mighty, he makes the rich become poor and the hungry to be full, and opens barren wombs. And Hannah can certainly rejoice that she has proved this to be so, with her barren womb being fruitful. Well, moving into verse 6, she attributes the very life of man to God and their time of death. Obviously a reference to what is physical, but we will be noting we should also find a spiritual application in these verses from verse 6, and this will become clear as we proceed today. Now, in considering what God teaches us in verse 6, the Lord killeth and maketh alive, we have a number of examples in the Old and New Testament of this. 3 in the Old Testament and 5 in the New Testament, of people who were dead and yet raised to life. In the Old Testament, we find the son of the widow of Zarephath, who died and was raised to life, as we find there in 1 Kings 17:22, in the ministry of Elijah. And also the son of the Shunammite woman, who died, and God used Elisha to bring life to the child. Then the third occasion in the Old Testament is recorded in 2 Kings chapter 13, when a man who was being carried for burial, 2 Kings 13:21, was cast into the sepulchre of Elisha, and when touching the bones of the prophet, the man came alive. Now, in the New Testament, there were 3 brought to life during the Lord's ministry, they being Jairus' daughter, the widow of Nain's son, and Lazarus. And we read of Peter and Paul, who God enabled to raise a dead person. And so these are examples of the fact that God brings to death and makes alive. Hannah attributes life and death to God. Both are of God. He orders both. They are his appointments. And so it must come to pass in your life and mine when we would be born and when we must die. So there is no avoiding this. And so by whatever means, it will take place. It is certainly God's appointment. The only way we can possibly escape death, physical death, of course, is by the coming of the Lord, and we shall be caught up alive to meet him in the air. Otherwise, we were born and we'll die, and these are God's appointments precisely. Life is given, it just doesn't come, and life is taken, each decreed by God. And so we read in Job chapter 14 and verse 5, our days are determined, the number of our months are with thee. Thou hast appointed his bounds that he cannot pass. And so this is clear by that inspired statement of Job. When Paul preached at Athens, he presented to them the God with whom all people have to do, who dwelleth not in temples made with hands. And in doing so, He showed them their very breath was in God's hands, to live or to die. He stated, "He giveth to all life and breath and all things," Acts 17:25. And also he added, "In him we live, move, and have our being," verse 28. And so we're all in the hand of God as our maker, creator, who has the power of life or death, and this is total. It involves every living creature. Every person who dies, they do so at God's appointment, in God's time. And every one of them will be one day raised to life at the appointed day of the general resurrection of the dead. And so God orders every aspect of life and death. Life is given by God, preserved by God, and terminated by God. And all this in the realm of the physical. But there is also the spiritual aspect, which we ought to find certainly embraced here. God kills by his law, condemns us to death, for it ministers this, it does not minister life, displaying we are all dead in sin, and it's by the Spirit there is life through the gospel, achieved by God's quickening power, only achieved by God. And this surely supports God's absolute sovereignty in both realms, the physical and the spiritual. Although opposed by the world, it's sadly questioned and even strongly opposed in the professing church. For there are great numbers who would not accept that God kills and makes alive, either in the physical or the spiritual. And so God leaves matters, they claim, to natural laws. And so when we're born and when we die is not determined, nor is our eternal life, solely in God's hands. They stress free will. And so God is allowed to make alive, in that his hands are tied to man's free will. And so it's sovereign sinner who decides if God can make alive, that God can quicken. Now this teaching makes God impotent and man omnipotent. God hoping and man either resisting or allowing God to make alive, giving the Almighty permission to do so. Hannah was much wiser than these people, praising God that death and life are in his hands, and of bringing people to the grave. God does this, and bringing them up again, raising the dead. The Lord referred to they who are in the grave, coming forth in hearing his voice, the exalted, glorified Lord, and they will come forth to glory or to shame, the resurrection to life or to damnation, he says in John 5, verse 28 and 29. So when all will be brought out of death, it's their relationship to Christ that's all important as to whether a person is blessed or cursed eternally. No one dies in a neutral position to the Lord Jesus Christ. For as the Lord stated on one occasion, I quote from Matthew 12, verse 30, "He that is not for me is against me." And so we're either a people of faith and in union with Christ and supportive of Christ, or we die without faith, in union with the devil and hostile to the Lord. And so this is a dividing factor. Well, before leaving our reference to the general resurrection, when the graves will be opened, we must stress the point, this will be general. embracing all who have died from Adam to the last person. For they of a dispensational opinion reject this, claiming the physical resurrection of the saved will take place over 1,000 years before the resurrection of the unconverted. We believe this is read into Scripture. It's not taught in Scripture, for we've referred to John 5, verses 28 and 29, where the good and the bad arise together. And we would add Matthew 25, verses 31 to 34, in that Mount Olivet discourse where the Lord speaks of the day of his return with his holy angels, there at the second coming, when all will be judged, sheep and goats separated, so they would have to have been risen in general order to be judged generally. Paul, when appearing before Felix, stated, Acts 24 and verse 15, there shall be a singular resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust. So note, he referred to one resurrection involving all people. Now, both the physical resurrection and the judgment will be general, all being involved. So there is no escape from either. Although many are of the opinion that being cremated will enable them to escape the general resurrection of the dead. But they will not. For we read in Revelation 20, verse 13, in the context of the great white throne judgment, that even the sea gave up their dead, and certainly there is nothing left of them in the sea. We were made from dust, and unto dust we return, and so out from the dust of death all will arise, but not until the appointed day comes, when the shout will be heard, as was heard by Lazarus, as we read in John 11:43, when the Lord called him forth from the dead, Lazarus, come forth. Now one more point before we leave verse 6, and that's the reference to the grave, which is the translation of the Hebrew word Sheol, which is translated grave many times in the Old Testament. Now, Jacob referred to going to his grave four times, to Sheol. Genesis 37:35, chapter 42:38, chapter 44, verse 29, and chapter 44, verse 31. But Sheol doesn't always refer to the grave, for it's the context that determines this. For at other times, it refers to the state of being dead. We find many references to the grave, and they who claim that Sheol only means the grave use this to support their claim that there is no hell, that there is no consciousness in the state of death, and so they use several other scriptures they believe support this. So it's well we spend a moment upon this. Now, Sheol occurs more than 60 times in the Old Testament, and in the Greek translation of the Hebrew of the Old Testament, known as the LXX, it's generally rendered Hades, the New Testament equivalent. And so when studying these words, they should be studied together, Sheol and Hades. Now, in the Authorized Version, Sheol is rendered pit three times, and about equally in large number rendered grave or hell. And although the Jehovah's Witnesses claim Sheol means oblivion, always, or non-existence, we should test this by a text such as Deuteronomy 32, verse 22. Can the fire of God's anger burn unto the lowest non-existence? the lowest hell we read in Scripture? Sure. It cannot either burn in the grave. Descending into Sheol is held up as a warning in many scriptures, and this should be underscored. So it can hardly mean the grave in those texts, for it concerns God's judgments, and we ought to quote some of these. Psalm 9 verse 17, the wicked shall be turned into hell, and all the nations that forget God. Proverbs 5 verse 5, her feet go down to death, her steps take hold on hell. Proverbs 7 verse 27, her house is the way to hell, going down to the chambers of death. Proverbs 15 verse 24, the way of life is above to the wise, but that he may depart from hell beneath. Proverbs 23 verse 14, thou shalt beat him with the rod and shalt deliver his soul from hell. In each of these texts, it's the Hebrew word Sheol, translated hell, and it's clearly the case. It's not the grave in any of them, but what is to be feared and delivered from it. If Sheol is never a place of suffering or pain, as the Jehovah's Witnesses claim, how did Moses tell us, as we've just quoted from Deuteronomy 32, verse 32, that God's anger burns there? Certainly not in the grave. And another point which is important in supporting what we believe the scriptures teach concerning Sheol, and I believe this is another important point. If the Old Testament teaches that at death it's only the grave, why did believers face death with joyful expectation? For the grave would not prove a blessing. Again, we must take the time to support this with a few scriptures, for this is a strong support for the expectation of death being blessing. Not simply to go to a grave in an unconscious state. Balaam expressed the desire to die the death of the righteous, to let his last end be like theirs. This is in Numbers 23 verse 10. And the closing verses of Psalm 16 should be noted in this connection. The path of life is death. And also Psalm 17 verse 15, which opposes annihilation, as did Psalm 23 verse 6. We know that quotation, I shall dwell at death in the house of the Lord forever. And Psalm 73 verses 24 to 26, we could go on and on. The saints' expectation in dying. Sure, contrary to the view that it means oblivion or non-existence, we have shown this is not so. For it's rightly translated grave in many texts, as it is here with Hannah in chapter 2 verse 6, and rightly often translated hell, where God punishes they who die in rebellion against him. And it's the context that determines how we should translate the word Sheol. Now the righteous face death with expectation and with joy, and so it certainly wasn't the grave they contemplated, but the presence of God. And so we've spent time upon this, trusting it will prove helpful. Now Hannah continued in her praise with reference to God not only having control over life and death, but also people's circumstances, whether they are rich or poor, whether lifted up or brought low. Verse 7. Advancement or abasement is in God's hands. For God humbles the proud and giveth grace and honor to the lowly. And although people boast in their riches and what they've achieved, and do not recognize the hand of God in their advancement, it is always the case They are what they are because it's the will of God that it should be. Hannah had previously referred to the rich being brought to beg for bread, and the hungry no longer so, verse 5. And again she returns to the rich and the poor, again attributing their lot to God. And it teaches us that although we must strive by labour to be comfortable, we and our family, not to think that all is well with us simply because of our own efforts, for this is not the case. The Lord stated, "The poor ye have always with you," and this is because God has ordered it to be so. But this ought not to deter the poor from striving to improve their lot, rather than being neglectful about it. God brings low and he lifts up. So let's consider this firstly in the natural, and then we shall move to consider it more so, which we believe, in the spiritual. God brings low and lifts up. And an obvious example is Job. For he was a very rich man, as we read in the opening chapter of his book, but all was taken from him. He was brought low. The devil got involved and claimed the reason for Job's love of God was that God had blessed him with such abundance. But take it all away, and he will curse thee to thy face. Chapter 1, verse 11. We know how things transpired, how he lost everything, even the sympathy of his wife. And considering his three friends who were miserable comforters, also losing his health. But although God brought him so low, he lifted him up, as we read in chapter 42, verse 12. And so the Lord blessed the latter end of Job more than his beginning, bringing him low, oh so low, and then lifting him up, oh so high, both states being of God. King Nebuchadnezzar is another example, a king who was lifted up with pride, and so God brought him so low, for he spoke of great Babylon that I have built by the might of my power and for the honour of my majesty. Daniel 4 verse 30. Oh, his pride! But as he boasted in what he'd achieved, God responded by bringing him so low. He was driven to dwell among the beasts of the field and to eat grass as the oxen. But this king whom God brought low, God lifted up and restored to his throne in order to praise God. The scriptures teach us this principle is the reality of life, and that it is God who certainly brings down and lifts up. And this can be applied in the spiritual realm, which we believe Hannah had in mind primarily by what she joined with these verses, what we read in verses 8 and 9. She continues with God lifting up, which may be rightly applied in a gospel context. And many sermons have been preached from verse 8, what the gospel of grace achieves with sinners. It's certainly the case the text has a twofold application, for it could well be applied to people who are poor concerning the things of this world, beggars brought out of their lowly state, made as princes in comparison to what they were, achieved by God. But we believe its main application is spiritual. And so we must address this for the remainder of this message with its link with verse 9. Now, the text certainly highlights the sovereignty of grace, telling us it is God who creates such a massive change in a person. He raiseth up. And so to become lifted up on high from such a lowly state is not a joint venture. It is all of God. It is His work, sovereignly and invincibly. Sinners are represented as poor, as beggars. And this is where sin has taken us. And as we read the scriptures, this is impressed upon us, our utter poverty, and that we are beggars before God. In the house of Simon the Pharisee, I'm quoting from Luke chapter 7, it's centered upon a woman whom Simon called a sinner. And the Lord gave a parable on that occasion of a creditor and two debtors. And we read of the Lord's application to the parable. When they had nothing to pay, he frankly or freely forgave them both. And this was intended to illustrate the gospel is for a people who are bankrupt, in poverty, unable to discharge our debt before God. All people are by nature in a low condition, and salvation is presented as being lifted out of our sad, perilous state, raised from death to life. For the grace of God is likened to a resurrection to be raised with Christ, says Ephesians 2 verse 5. And the great change being from paupers to princes, from a beggarly state to sit in heavenly places in Christ, says that chapter, Ephesians 2. Hannah refers to being beggars, and in the ministry of the Lord, this is illustrated, for in his dealings with beggars, we are intended to see ourselves in this sad state, needing the Lord's merciful care. Bartimaeus was a beggar, also blind, which is a further description of our state in sin, penniless and blind to the spiritual and eternal. And the Lord met his need. And we read at the end of Mark 10, he followed Jesus. The Lord also spoke of Lazarus, Luke 16, verse 20, a poor beggar who in dying was brought by the angels into bliss. And so this was a wonderful lifting up of the lowly, raising up that beggar to wonderful things. And this is wonderfully illustrated in the parable of the prodigal son, where we find there in Luke 16 the prodigal in the far country of sin and degradation, reduced to a beggar. For we read in his deep despair he looked to people to help him. And so we read, no man gave unto him, Luke 15:16. So he begged, he was left destitute. But in repentance, he came in his lowly state to the Father, who clothed him with the best robe and gave him dignity and honor, with a ring on his hand, shoes on his feet, and to feast upon the fatted calf. And so God raised up the beggar from the dunghill to set him among princes. And this is what the grace of God does. For in becoming children of God, we become princes, the very heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. Romans 8 verse 17. The prodigal was perishing with hunger, verse 17. But he was lifted to feast upon the fatted calf. And so it wonderfully illustrates what Hannah stated in her praise. For it was true of her, and of all the elect of God. It's not that some people are represented as poor and as beggars, for this is the state to which sin has brought us all. And it's when this is owned, this is what I am, we will be raised out of the dust of sin to be set among princes, For as long as we believe we are better than the prodigal, that he does not represent us, we will continue to feed upon the husks and never taste of the fatted calf clothed in the best robe, Christ's righteousness. Now the biblical gospel spells out our deplorable, lowly state, its hopelessness and its helplessness. And so any preaching that does other than this, spell it out to the people where sin has brought them, is not the gospel. For it's what Paul calls another gospel, 2 Corinthians 11 verse 4, which is not the gospel, Galatians 1 verses 6 and 7. It's a convenient gospel which is dumbed down to feed the flesh, to pander to man's pride, and so make an easy way into the kingdom of God. This perverted gospel, which neither declares man's hopelessness, their lowly state, nor that it's by sovereign grace they're lifted out of it, is widespread in Christendom, causing great numbers to believe that they're God's people, with assurances of heaven, when they're in the broad way to hell. This gospel is sure to meet with numerical success, for they have set up a system which churns out professed Christians, never having striven to enter in, Luke 13 verse 24, but have come in easily by simply making a free choice, never owning they are poor beggars out of the dunghill, but taking a Jesus dimension to their sinful lives. Leaders among these so-called evangelical pastors are teaching great numbers who stand before a perishing people not to tell them that they are sinners, for this will turn them off. So they should feed their pride and tell beggars of the dunghill they smell as roses before God who needs them. The gospel that they preach has hell written all over it. The script is supplied by Satan. But millions love it and enthuse over it, making many decisions for Jesus who have not come to themselves as did the prodigal, with the stench of the pig pen upon them, perishing, hungry, destitute, and owning that in a hopeless, beggarly state, but have simply taken Jesus with one hand while firmly grasping the world with the other. And oh dear people, this is not the truth. It is the worst lie anyone can believe, that they are basically good when they're so bad, that repentance is needful, and that salvation is a simple matter received and enjoyed by an emotional experience with the right music, much excitement, emotion stirred. In such an atmosphere, what does it matter how we feel about ourselves? For what the Bible teaches becomes irrelevant. It's how one feels. For after all, it's my decision to do as I will with my life. And we have pointed this out many times in our ministry, in order to warn people that they have to be brought to know their deep depravity and cast themselves upon God. For we are all as poor beggars before a holy God, and all of us have the stench of sin upon us. We are in the dunghill, and so this must be owned and confessed with deep contrition, and it's then we beggars are lifted out of the dunghill. It's then when brought by the Spirit to see ourselves as God sees us, we are set among princes. And oh, wondrous, powerful, irresistible grace of God that achieves this amazing change in our lives. Hannah's words certainly refer to how God blesses people in the natural state of life. And she's previously referred to this. But the most important application is certainly to the spiritual, being a clear description of man in sin and what God by his wondrous grace achieves without any assistance from us. For as we read here in verse 8, he raiseth. And this reproves a man-centered gospel where people are led to believe it's their free will unites with the Spirit, with free will, of course, the essential factor, producing eternal life. For it's not when I was saved, but they need to learn it's when God saved me. For the emphasis makes all the difference. The words of Hannah traces man's great spiritual change to God and places it before us that we are beggars, not good people, not morally and upright people, but beggars with the stench of sin upon us out of the dunghill. And oh, the blessed gospel that delivers sinners from such a state, and may this be true to all who hear this message. We shall pick it up, God willing, from this point next time and see how the next verse unites with this. May God bless his word to us, to his own praise in the Saviour. Amen. Now we're going to sing in Psalm 105. At the close of the psalm, verse 40 to the end, and the tune is Saint Bernard. They asked, and he brought quails with bread. Of heaven he filled them. He opened rocks, floods gushed and ran in deserts like a stream. Down to verse 45, that they his statutes might observe according to his word, and that they might his laws obey, gives praise unto the Lord. Verses 40 to the end, to God's praise. They asked, and he brought quails with bread of heaven, he filled them. For on his holy promise he and servant Abram thought, with joy his minimum is elect, with gladness forth he brought. And unto them the pleasant land he of the heathen gave, that of the people's labor they inheritance might have, that they his statutes might observe according to his word, that they may write his laws obey, give praise unto the Lord. The Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. Amen.